Thessalonians, and it just happens to fall on the Sunday before the last Sunday of October, and I have since I've been here always observed, though we have nothing taught to us in Scripture to do so, just for a convenience sake, from the Word of God, some great theme or idea, principle, teaching from Scripture regarding the great Protestant Reformation, because it's so important for us in the history of the church. It has great relevance for us today, especially as we've seen those great principles from Scripture eroded, and we need to be reaffirmed in those very basic and what we would call essential doctrines. And so that's why we have, and that's why we have sung the hymn that we have sung in the beginning, Luther's great hymn, based on the psalm that we just sang, 46 psalm. And that's why I have done that for many, many years. I think I've done it since I've been here. And we'll be looking at that theme this week. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I had no idea what we were going to do. When we ended Galatians, I wasn't sure where to go. And so for a few months, we looked at the Psalms. And we didn't make it very far, of course. I would never attempt to preach all the Psalms, because I would not outlive the rest of the Psalter. But just too many Psalms, 150, and you know, each Psalm, as we have done in the past, sometimes you can take 3, 4, or 5 weeks looking at one particular Psalm. So you can just imagine the amount of time that would take to get through them. I asked for suggestions. I was thinking maybe to go through some of the Reformation other themes, and so I didn't know, and I thought maybe I would deal with the Old Testament, Malachi, and maybe the last three books of the Bible. You deal with Malachi, you really have to do with the last three books, because they form a unit. And then, so just to know what I'm thinking, and that's hard to know, what I think, I'll probably do a few Psalms, Lord willing, and then introduce another book of the Bible. Now, I have had two people ask for the same request, and now I'm beginning to be inclined to follow that, because they've asked for it. I thought I preached on it, but if I had preached on it, it's been so long ago, I forget whether I actually preached on it, and I certainly have no notes from them. So, and it's a short book of the New Testament, so I might very well be led in that direction to the book of James. That's to have requested it. And it might be fitting, too, especially after we have dealt with Galatians, that deals with our justification. Now we had 1 Thessalonians, and this morning I'm going to speak on justification. And it's important that we know justification, what justification is, and see it as it differs from sanctification, and the book of James would give us some insight of that, so that might be proper and fitting. So I might do that. Notice might do that, so that might be the direction. There are so many places in Scripture, of course it would be in the book of Romans. Remember, Luther, as he read the book of Romans, he was appointed as a teacher of the book of Romans, and as he began to read, and if there's one doctrine the book of Romans certainly speaks of over and over and over again, is the idea of justification. And as he read in the scripture, verse 17 of the first chapter, the Lord led all the other scripture that he had read before come to his heart and mind and recognize the grace of faith, the love of God, and the mercy of God totally and completely, not of works, but in Jesus Christ. And he read that beautiful verse, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," quotation from the Old Testament, "as is written, the just," or the righteous, when we speak about the just, or when we speak about justification, we're also dealing with the idea of righteousness in the Bible. We're dealing with the law, we're dealing with God, we're dealing with our state before God. How can a sinner, a psalmist many times in some of the psalms asks that question, how can a man stand before God, a sinful man stand before a holy God? Well, God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ that though we are guilty of sin, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school class, and we do it often, any of these great and glorious doctrines, these teachings of Scripture, though you might confine yourself or try to confine yourself to whether it's justification alone or whatever, there's so many other doctrines or teachings that come to light and must be considered with these other great essentials or fundamentals of the faith. I mean, Luther said it, and all the reformers agreed with him that the matter of justification was the standing or falling of any church and any people within the church. I doubt today if many people in the church even know anything about justification or the basis of justification. And it's the difference between true and false. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between black and white. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's an essential truth in the Word of God. And Paul devotes, the Holy Spirit through Paul, devotes practically the whole book of Romans on the idea of justification, and a lot of great themes in that book. And certainly that was true in the book of Galatians, as the purity of the gospel, the purity of the Word of God was at stake. Paul was given to witness and for the defense of the faith, the great apologetic. Now, when we use that term theologically or biblically, we're not speaking about an apology saying we're sorry. If you go to take classes in theology or the Bible, or you go to seminary or some sort, you have a course on apologetics, meaning the defense of the gospel, the defense of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. We're reminded to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and to be ready at all times to give an answer to those who ask with fear and trembling regarding our faith. That's an apologetic, the apologetic. And certainly in many of the epistles of Paul, Paul gives his apology or his defense. He was ready for the defense. That's what he taught Timothy and Titus to do. Certainly when we studied the first, second, and third John way back, his epistles, particularly the first chapter, first epistle, but that's true of the second and third as well, was a great apologetic as he dealt with false teachings and false doctrines. And he did it deliberately presenting the truth of God. And certainly that's true right here in the great theme, the essential themes. And all comes back, of course, to the main theme, what? The Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. Now, I want to just read some verses over in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and this is a very familiar chapter. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, and there are a lot in it. Some like to emphasize the first part of the chapter. Others are thrilled with the last part of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And it's a great scripture to provide comfort, assurance, security, and hope to the believer, to the Christian, as he trusts in God, and we're reminded of God's continual, unchangeable care for us in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's that middle section. A lot of people have taken a couple of these verses as life verses, but it speaks about the Word of God and the work of God, the plan of God. And then, of course, right in the middle, which is so wonderful, we read in verse 32. Or we can start in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? Now, he's saying that on the basis of what he has previously said in verse 28 and 29 and 30. And you recognize, particularly in verse 29 and verse 30, the emphasis is entirely and completely on God and what God has done and what alone God can do and has done for the believer, for the Christian, for the elect of God, and it stretches way back into eternity past. And you can see it in the past tense. In the Greek, they call it the aorist tense. Different tenses. You remember back when you were in school, maybe high school, college, you had English, all those things that we forget over the years. Various tenses, and every language is different, and there are things that happened in the past that happened and they're done and they're through, and other things that happened in the past that have continual application, and that's so within the Greek text of the words used. But you notice that, and I'm going to read it to you here, and you can read it for yourself, start in verse 29, and you recognize it's past tense, what we would call past tense. For whom he, of course, is God, the creator, sustainer, the sovereign of all things, who he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. That's that little word, justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, of course, when we look at the word glorify, we recognize it's something that's only taking place with those who in Christ have already died and gone to heaven, and are totally and completely outside the influence of not only the bondage of sin, but the temptation of sin. But again, we see this is all in the plan and purpose of God, even before the foundation of the world, as he has desired to do, as so he has done, and he certainly continues to do in the life of those who come to him as they're drawn to him graciously and freely in his love and in mercy. And then the question is immediately asked, what shall we say to all things? Now, this is a summary, really, of what we just read previously. I've read in here, and it's really a summary of all that Paul has been dealing with in the first eight chapters here in the book of Romans. I've given you all this, I've laid it out before you, the gospel, and what God has done. I've drawn from the Old Testament, the scripture, and sought to make it plain, both to the Jew and the Gentile alike. And he says, well, what does that apply? How does that apply to us? And certainly he begins to do that here in the next couple of verses, and certainly in the end of the chapter, when he reads, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He can only base that on what he has now said, on what he has written in the whole book of Romans so far. So he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, and I have made reference to this passage before, many times before in Scripture. And one of the things I've said, and it's not because I came up with it, it's what any good commentator or preacher or teacher of the Scripture could have said and should have said and have said. Paul is again making his arguments. He's presenting the truth. He's presenting the truth as it is, and he's going from the greater to the lesser. See, the greater to the lesser. He's going to prove a point. This is the greatest thing that has happened, and if this be so, then anything lesser has to be so. That's why he can say what he does in 35 and following. So he goes on. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Everything in comparison to the giving of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life, in his death, whatever it is in heaven and earth, cannot be compared to not only the free and gracious, but the worth and the value of what God did in sending his Son to be a propitiation of our sins. What? Then he goes on in the next couple which I want to bring our attention to. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the truth all behind this is the fact that God is God. And when we say that, we recognize he's created heaven and earth. And he is the judge of all things. There's no appeal higher than God. He alone sits on the Supreme Court by himself. And he alone has the right and the ability to judge correctly and rightly. And everything has to be seen in light of who he is and what he alone is able to do. And seen in the light that his law is absolute. It's final. No one can avoid it. No one can evade it, whether it's in this life or the life to come. And what God says is so. And so it presents to us God as a judge and life in a great courtroom scene. And so that's when we speak of justification, we're speaking of a forensic term or a legal term that speaks about the guilt of all mankind because of the relationship with Adam and their own transgression of the laws of God. They stand before God. Everyone will stand before God and have to give an account to what they have done. and a guilty party is guilty. And there's only one who is truly righteous and who knew no sin and was wholly harmless and undefiled, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he was God and he was man. And so it's saying very clearly, and we have references in the New Testament to the Old Testament, how even the great accuser, one of the names of Satan, is an accuser, a slanderer, the devil, who accuses the brethren. The whole book of Job is based on the accusation of Satan against the faith of and the belief and the trust of Job. And the trial that fell upon Job was a testing whether it was true and redeeming faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole book has been inscribed and preserved to us by the Holy Spirit for our edification and our teaching in these matters and to encourage us. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Those who believe in God, those who are in Christ, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, those who have been by the gospel brought to Christ through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, those who have been regenerated, and those who have been justified, those who have been justified or declared. One of the things that we say about justification, and it's essential, is that justification is a declaration, an act of God. We differentiate between the work of God and an act of God. It's God, and we look at the next verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. His word is the final word. His word is the only word that counts. His verdict is the only verdict it counts. How can a sinner stand before a righteous and perfect God when God demands perfect obedience and righteousness? We can't. He can't stand in and of himself, not by anything that he has done or hopes to do, because all his righteousness is filthy rags. And God, who is a righteous God, cannot pronounce an unrighteous verdict. So how is it that any of us find comfort or hope through Jesus Christ that we're able to pray to God as our Father and stand in the blessings of grace and have a hope of eternal life? It's all because of the matter of imputation. It's all because of the matter that the righteous judge pronounce guilty upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was able to fulfill and satisfy the law of God and take the burden and the judgment and the wrath of God for those who he represented it. And he declares us what? Righteous, even while we were guilty. And he does that once for all. And there's a lot of people. That's the basic, or one of the basic differences between, and caused the Reformation, between Rome and historic Protestantism, to Christianity, the Bible faith, that recognize that works has no part in justification. It's not my perception of what I've done. It's not my hope in what I have done or can do. It's not my opinion or your opinion. But it's the graciousness of God, who declares us righteous when we're guilty. And in order to do so, he has provided his only son to in his perfect obedience and his righteousness to be declared our righteousness. Nothing we could do. Look at Romans, the third chapter. And the whole third chapter is very valuable, but we could begin in verse 18. You can begin in verse 17. The way of peace, speaking about men, have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that what things wheresoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Everybody's under the law. That every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. Guilty of sin. Guilty of breaking the law of God. Failing to do what we've been commanded to do. And the law of God, whether you read the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or if you read the summary, it all comes back to that little summary. To love God with all our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Nobody has been able to do that who have been born as sons of Adam by normal generation, of course, except the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, as important as the law is, and its paramount importance, because it reflects the character and the will of Almighty God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nothing that you or I could ever do. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, the standard of God, without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we begin verse 24. Being justified freely, justification is free and gracious decision of God for those who Christ died. And because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why it's so important in the Reformation doctrines that were emphasized were so important when we use that word alone. Alone. Or only. The Bible only. Grace only. Faith only. Justification by faith only. Because anything, and that's what we saw in the book of Galatians. As men back there corrupted the purity of the gospel of grace and wanted to add just a little bit to it, just a tiny bit. And then it no longer became grace. It was polluted with works. And then it wasn't the gospel. And then it wasn't the power of God unto salvation. It didn't provide the message that God had sought it and intended it to provide as it was changed. So we go further. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God accomplishes what he wants through means, and it's through the means, of course, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son, in his redemptive work, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The necessity of the shedding of the blood of Christ that not only brings us pardon and forgiveness of sins, justification includes that, but includes much more. You're not only forgiven, but you're accepted as righteous in God's sight, pronounced so because of the righteousness of God imputed for us. That word propitiation, of course, means that the wrath of God and the condemnation of God has been turned away, and we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. We dealt with that a little bit last week. Through faith, and said to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the redemption of sins in the past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say. And what is interesting in this passage and important in this passage is repetition. If you didn't get it the first time, the Lord said, well, here, I'm giving it to you once again. I'm giving it to you the same idea, but in a few different words. It's a double emphasis, a double whammy, if you want. A lot of the Psalms, even Jesus in the New Testament, will say, verily, verily. Now listen, you should listen to everything he says, but really listen to this. So he's saying the same thing, but he's saying it twice in a little different aspect. To declare. It's a declaration. And God's the judge. God's the judge. Who is it that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is God that justifieth, and it's his right to do so. And there's nothing that we are able to do to change the verdict of God. The verdict of God is the verdict of God that he's able graciously and freely in the execution of the demands of the law and to satisfy his justice. If the justice of God was not satisfied, and the law of God not upheld, God would no longer be God. He wouldn't be the judge. He would not be executing his righteousness, his justice. He cannot deny himself. And so it was and is in the provision that he has made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that is, God is just. If a judge declares a crime, somebody does a crime or somebody who is unjust to be not guilty, when he is guilty, the judge, human judge, makes a false judgment. And so God declared the sinner sinless because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him, of course, and received by faith alone. To declare, I say, this time his righteousness, that he might be just, that he is, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. There's no boasting. And I'm thankful, and we're blessed, that God's people understood this and made it plain to us so many years ago in the beautiful explanation from Scripture that is placed in our Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 11. Speaking of justification, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting, or reckoning, and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, nor done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as the righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Faith thus resting receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is alone the instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accomplished with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh in love. Hey, there's James. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt. That's what it's all about. We're in debt to God. And God has wiped out forever that debt because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, by his obedience and death, does fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, insomuch as he is given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, justified. Justification is only free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. It's a very beautiful, some people might say, oh, that's too complicated, that's too involved, that's too, listen, without it, there's no gospel. Without it, there's no Christianity. Without it, there is no hope or comfort for any of us of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, which is to come. The difference is between judgment and heaven. And that's why so many have neglected the doctrine. That's one of the biggest, that's why so many with, that's why most of the Protestant church lies dead in apostasy, for they failed to teach it, because they've abandoned the Word of God. That's why they think they're able to accomplish salvation by something they've done. They've gone to church, they've given here, they've done so-called, they're the do-gooders, remember? I told you about the do-gooders. And they're placing their hope even on their own faith. Faith, though it's important and though it's essential, is not the ground and the basis of our justification. It's the instrument, it's the hand by which God gives us to embrace what he has freely done. It makes all the difference in the world. A lot of the Armenians are hoping in their own faith and trusting in their own faith rather than trusting in God and in this full, complete work and satisfaction and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that justifieth. And everything else. Everything else, every other blessing, every other promise in the Word of God is freely given to us as God's people because of Jesus Christ. And because it's God who just, not, you know, the Federal Vision people, crept into the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches and say, oh, we got to justify here, and then later at the end of life, we have to be justified again by faith in our obedience. That's faith at works. That's no different than Romanism. That's not only, that's a lie. And it's a lie that will send people to hell because they believe in themselves rather than completely and entirely resting and receiving the promise and the declaration of God in Jesus Christ, justify once and for all. forgiven of past sins, forgiven of present sins, forgiven of sins to come, because no longer are we looked at as sinners, we're looked upon as God the Father looks at it, at us through Jesus Christ, for He has pronounced us righteous, just. And it's that's the glorious message that Luther, by the light of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, dawned upon his heart and his life, that moved in the heart of all the great reformers who proclaimed it and preached it and defended it and lived by it, and they handed it down in a legacy of faith to us that is precious. It's precious because it's the truth and because it's the only hope that we have before God. Let's pray.